Luke chapter 11. I won't read the whole passage right off the bat here for sake of time. We have people trying to get back to Missouri today. 15 pages of notes normally take me almost an hour, and I have 30 pages of notes today. You guys aren't getting home in any kind of a decent time. We're going to bust through this. All right, as we begin here, I'd like to consider a serious question. If you could change anything about yourself, what would it be? If you could change anything about yourself, what would it be? Maybe a physical feature or a health condition. Maybe a talent or ability you'd like to have. Maybe a particular human relationship that you'd like to develop or improve. Maybe it's a sin that you'd just like to be done with. We have no trouble coming up with possibilities, do we? In fact, your challenge is probably, which one would I pick as the thing I most wish I could change? Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to teach us the central theme that the most important thing that must change about any of us is our heart toward God. The most important thing. That is true for unbelievers and believers alike. The most important thing that must change about any of us is our heart toward God. It's not that those other things aren't important or good, but our heart toward God must come first. In Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and some other people in today's passage, we're going to see three truths about our heart toward God that we're going to consider. Three truths about our heart toward God. We're going to first see our sinful disposition, which is doubt. Then we'll see the essential cure, which is faith. And thirdly, a dangerous substitute, which is ceremony. So let's work through these together, and let me pray for us. Our Father, I confess that I and my brothers and sisters here are prone toward giving more attention to lesser important things that we'd like to change than we are prone toward giving attention to the heart. And so I simply ask that by the work of your Spirit, opening up your word to us and showing us you through your Son, that you would press into our hearts the truth that they are what must change first. Our heart toward you is the first thing that must change in any and every circumstance. Thank you that you're a God who can do this, who can make this change happen. Thank you that you are a God who is faithful and relentlessly committed to making this happen. Thank you that you are wise and you are doing it in ways that we would never dream to do it. You are good. And so help us trust you more as we see you this morning. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, for we don't deserve them. Amen. So first of all, Jesus is going to identify our sinful disposition of doubt, verses 29 through 32. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." We had seen back in verses 15 through 16 of this chapter that as Jesus had been casting out demons, some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, by the power of Satan." They were calling him, basically accusing him of doing black magic. while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So these had been the two main responses among people who would not believe who Jesus was. 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus' response to the Satan accusation, which was carefully being spread by the Pharisees. He basically said, that doesn't make any sense. That's not how it works. You're either for me or you're against me. I came to overthrow Satan, and you see it happening. The other charge that was leveled at him, or demand that was made of him, was a demand for a sign, which seems like it was even more widespread than the Satan accusation among these increasing crowds. You see, the crowds are growing larger. People are taking note of Jesus, whether they like him or not. And so, as the crowds are bigger, Jesus does not soften his message in order to be more appealing. No, he speaks with increasing bluntness, because he doesn't want people to think that they're okay with God just because they're in a crowd gathered around Jesus. It says, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. This was his persistent message. And it would only be months until he was hanging on a Roman cross. It's not clear what sign they wanted, perhaps because they themselves didn't even know. They would never be satisfied. It wouldn't have mattered what sign he did. He had already raised people from the dead. What more sign could you want? He had calmed a storm with his words. One commentator suggests that they wanted some sign from heaven, like moving the heavens, making the clouds gyrate, sun, moon, and stars perform antics, visions painted with unearthly colors in the sky, angel hosts parading down the Milky Way. Who knows what they wanted? Some kind of sign from heaven that he had not yet done. And he could have done that, of course, but they would have just kept asking, well, we need something more. We need something more. Until he refused. And when he refused, then they would have said, see, you're not God, you can't do it. That was where their heart was at. These people had made themselves the judge of God, with their own whims being the standard by which he would be measured. It's dangerous. It's deadly. They had brushed aside all the signs of mercy and grace and saving help that had already been done by Jesus. They had brushed them aside as worth nothing. How selfish. No sign would have really sufficed for their hard, doubting hearts. Now, these people were turned completely hard against God. Their hearts were hearts of stone that apart from God's mercy could not receive Jesus. But even we, with hearts of flesh, know this routine well, don't we? With all the many things that God has already done for us in this life and for eternity, we fixate on the few things he hasn't done sometimes. Things he hasn't done because he knows best. Yet we pronounce him to be unkind or unable or unaware of our need. We might not be willing to say that, but that's what our attitude toward him is. So many times. So let's not sit here with our arms folded, just shaking our fingers at these crowds and saying, oh, look at you bad guys. But for the Spirit's work upon us, we would be right there too. Jesus went to the cross to pay for that kind of attitude. That kind of attitude deserves eternal death. It's the same attitude that crept up in Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the same attitude that has plagued mankind ever since. So be warned, but also be encouraged, Christians. He went to the cross for that kind of attitude. And so there is forgiveness. There is reconciliation with God. Even though this attitude is detestable to God. One commentator says it is morally impossible for God or Christ to grant such a sign as these people were asking. He cannot respond to the evil motive in the hearts of these scribes. To respond would have been God doing cheap tricks for them at their women fancy to try to prove himself to them. He didn't need to answer to them. And so instead, Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And then in verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You may remember the story of Jonah from the Old Testament. Many of you do. Jonah, this prophet that the word of the Lord came to and said, go to Nineveh and call it to repent, for judgment is coming on that great city. Now Jonah was one of the most lame messengers ever. He ran 1,000 miles in the other direction, at least that's what he was trying to do. Because he, a Jew, did not want to go to this Gentile pagan people and call them to repentance. Chapter 4 of Jonah makes that clear. The reason he ran is because he knew God was merciful. And that if the people repented, God wouldn't judge them, but he wanted them to be judged. Jonah wanted them to be judged, so he ran the other way. Nineveh was the capital city of the brutal Assyrian Empire. In its military conquests, they would often just kill the children, impale the men to make a show of it, take the women into slavery, slavery of the worst kind. And so Jonah's heart was hard toward them. But you remember how God worked to confront Jonah's sin. Jonah was caught in a storm, eventually ended up tossed overboard in the belly of a great fish. The prayer that Bart read earlier was Jonah's recognition of who God was, but it was a rather half-hearted prayer. He wasn't truly thankful for how merciful God was to him. He still wanted the Ninevites to get theirs. And so, upon being delivered from the belly of the great fish after 3 days, Jonah makes the journey to Nineveh. He preaches what must have been a very half-hearted message. And revival sweeps through the whole city, to the point that the king commanded that even the animals be decked out with signs of repentance. Fear of the Lord swept the city. Jonah was simultaneously the worst and the most successful evangelist ever. All by the mercy of God. So this selfish, half-hearted prophet was believed by the people of Nineveh. Jesus, who now stood before these Pharisees and the rest in the crowd, was not a selfish prophet coming reluctantly or vindictively. He was God incarnate, come to show us God, even to the point of a gory death on a Roman cross, and he did it so that we could be reconciled to God forever. There is no greater prophet. Just hearing and seeing what God had already said and done to prove Jesus' identity should have been enough for them. but they wouldn't listen. So he says, no further sign will be given. I'm not going to do any more for you now. Luke doesn't mention it, but the Gospel of Matthew takes the similarity just a little bit farther. In Matthew chapter 12, you can turn there, Matthew 12, 39 to 41, Jesus clarifies, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus says that just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish, so I will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. And when I rise, that will be your sign. It would have been enough to hear the preaching. Luke makes that clear by not mentioning Jesus' resurrection. But then God graciously does give another sign. Jesus risen from the dead, demonstrating that his sacrifice is sufficient. Jesus had been saying that this would happen all the way back in John 2, 18 through 22. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So for the disciples, with God graciously working in their hearts, this sign eventually made sense, and their faith grew. But the Jewish leaders, on the other hand, when Jesus rose from the dead, paid off the witnesses to shut them up. We see that in Matthew 28, 11 through 15. And then they began persecuting, even to the death, those who believed the truth. My friends, that is the natural condition of our hearts apart from God's grace. We will not turn to Him. Jesus gives another example here. Verse 31, he says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You could read that account. I won't read the whole thing this morning. In 1 Kings 10. 1 Kings 10, verses 1 through 10. This queen of the south is also known as the queen of Sheba. She came perhaps 1,400 miles from modern-day Yemen, far to the south, to see what God was doing in the nation of Israel. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 10 says, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. And then after seeing all that was going on in Israel and hearing Solomon's wisdom that had been given him by God, she said in verse 9, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. She got it. Devout men of Jesus' day were known for daily giving judgmental thanks that they were not a Gentile or a woman. But Jesus points to the example of this Gentile woman and says that she would stand in judgment of them. And rightfully so. She had made an arduous journey to learn more of the God of Israel. Those who were right there with Jesus would not believe. Jesus points to the example of Jonah and the example of the Queen of Sheba and says that he is the great prophet. He is the great king. And yet they will not believe. Don't we all have a tendency, when our faith is weak, sometimes amid hard times, to think that God has somehow let us down in the revelation department? That he hasn't showed us enough of himself? That we need a little more? That his word hasn't shown us enough of who he is? That he should have somehow said or done something more or something different? But revelation isn't the problem. Our heart is the problem. And so let's look next at the essential cure. The essential cure, which is faith. Verses 33 through 36. Jesus says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Jesus gives a common life illustration, how the health of one's vision affects almost everything else that that person does. And he draws a spiritual parallel. The word translated healthy here in verse 34 is literally single or clear. So if your eye is single or clear, it's able to receive and focus light correctly. If it's not, your whole body is affected. Now certainly people with visual impairments learn to operate around those, but there's nothing that completely makes up for having sight. The word translated bad here, if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness, literally means toilsome or even evil. It's not processing light well. It makes life hard. The problem isn't the light quality, but the eye's ability. Jesus says that, gives evidence of that in verse 33. He says, "No one who lights a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, that those who enter may see the light." That's what you do with light. You put it where it's going to flood the whole room. He is the light of the world. He has been sent to flood the world with the light of the glory of God. He has not been put under a basket or in a cellar, but on a stand that all may see. And the problem isn't that there's not enough light and they need more signs. The problem is that their eyes are bad. It's a problem of sight, not light. What they're doing would be like a blind person asking you to turn on the lights. It's not going to help. He's saying that just like our human eyes need to be able to bring in the light, then the problem was their hearts. When you read this passage and you read "I," think heart. The problem was that their hearts were dark. Their hearts were hard. And they were not letting in God's revelation. The blind can look at the sun and not see it. And the spiritually blind can look at the sun, S-O-N, and not see him. And that's what was happening. These people were responsible for receiving the light that God had given. The eye was the lamp of the body in a way that these windows are the lamp of this room. They let in the light from outside. And so when he says your eye is the lamp of your body, it's not saying that your eyes are letting any light shine out of your body. It's that they're receiving light to be used. Spiritually, our hearts are the lamp of our lives. God has given sufficient revelation. The problem is that the natural human heart does not want to receive it. The natural human heart would like to think that it is the source of light, that it is the source of wisdom, that we, on our own, can come up with what's best for ourselves. But the real source of light is outside of the body. If we think we can generate our own light, we must beware lest that inner light prove to be darkness. That's what Jesus says. I'll get there in a minute, but this light versus dark contrast is common in Scripture, isn't it? Jesus often used this to describe the spiritual things that were going on. In John 3:19-21, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus and he said, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." The problem isn't with the light, it's with what people think of the light. It's interesting that Jesus said that to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who came to him at night so as not to be judged for seeking to be taught by Jesus. There is hope, though, perhaps, that Nicodemus did get it. This light versus darkness thing is picked up by the Apostle Paul, too, in Acts 26:16-18. Acts 26:16-18, Paul was giving his testimony to King Agrippa, recounting Jesus' words to him on the road to Damascus when God yanked him off his vengeful, merciless mission to persecute believers and set him on a course of being an apostle. Jesus said to Paul, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you," listen to verse 18, "to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." I hope passages like that well up in you compassion for those who are walking in darkness. You might not be, you know, officially afraid of the dark, but none of us likes walking along when we can't see and there's danger. Spiritually speaking, that is the case of every person in this world without Christ. Some of them have convinced themselves that they walk in the light, that they have come up with some source of light, but that's not the case. They're walking in darkness. Paul's passion was that they would receive the light. There is great hope. Knowing what the light can do, we should be encouraged by verse 36. "If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." What an expansive promise. That God's light on display through Jesus can shine into any and every nook and cranny of our messed up lives and bring healing and freedom. One commentator says, "The eye that seeks one greater than Solomon, namely Jesus, will draw the whole body into the light to follow, trust, worship, and obey him." So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, if some part of your life, or for an unbeliever, even their whole life, still seems very dark, It's not because God's light isn't enough. God's light, through the good news of His Son Jesus Christ, through God showing us who He is in His Word, is enough to conquer any brokenness and darkness. Romans 1:16-17, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Faith is the answer to the darkness. Faith is the sufficient cure, the essential cure. And it is through the gospel that that faith comes. And so I wonder, in the brokenness of life that you're concerned about, are you turning first to the gospel? The good news of a God who would send His Son to provide for you righteousness that you don't deserve. And in so doing, give you eternity with Himself. In a world made perfect. Do we really believe it? Do we really think about it? Do we really meditate on it? So faith is the cure, but if faith originates in us, this is not good news. Because an honest person will recognize their own natural tendency to doubt God, as we've already been looking at. That is our natural tendency. If faith is the cure, and faith originates in us, then we're still hopeless. But the good news is that faith itself is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-10. "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God." The whole process, being saved by grace through faith. "For we are His workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Being created in Christ means God did the work of putting you in Christ by faith. 1 Peter 1:3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." Who's doing the acting in that passage? God is. How is He guarding us? Through faith. God guards us by growing in us faith that will save us. Faith that justifies us. Faith that carries us through with Him to the end. God does it. How powerful is God's ability to do this? 2 Corinthians 4:6. "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' when He created the world, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The power that flung the world into existence is the same power that shines the light of God's glorious gospel into our hearts, so that we don't see Jesus like the Pharisees did and hate Him. We see Jesus and love Him and trust Him. If your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp gives, with its rays, gives you light. So our pursuit must be to look to Christ through the gospel. That is ultimately at the foundation of everything we need. Don't do an end run around staring at the gospel in any circumstance, in any trial, in any pain, in any brokenness. We tend to jump past that, and it hurts us. And it grieves God. So verse 35 is given to us as an admonition. Luke 11:35. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. Be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. Sinful man has the natural condition to be blind and think we can see. We think the light that we need comes from within. We think we have the light that we need. So we all have a sinful tendency to put our trust, to put our faith in something or someone other than God, which is the essence of sin. It's putting our trust, our faith, our hope for peace and joy in something other than God. In just a minute, we'll see quickly Jesus address the tendency to trust in external religious ceremony. That's what a lot of people do. They put their faith in ceremony. But first, let me apply this admonition of verse 35 to some other things we tend to trust in. What we tend to think is light is actually darkness when we trust in other things as our functional savior, our source of joy and peace and even righteousness. We think if this could happen, if I could have this, if I could accomplish this, I would be joyful, peaceful, even righteous before God. And so we look to maybe my family looking a certain way, or a particular hobby or pastime, or having a certain job or income, getting a particular possession, my body looking or feeling a particular way, people around me treating me or each other as I wish they would, our country looking a certain way, victory over particular sinful temptations or tendencies. We tend to look to those things as our savior. Most of those things are good, but they aren't God. So what we think is light can actually be darkness, because a good thing has become a God thing. So sometimes God helps us to get rid of this kind of idolatry through great hardship. How many of you would say that it's true that knowing God through Christ is truly all you need? Who would say that? Knowing God through Christ is ultimately truly all you need. Tim Keller has said, you may not realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. You may not realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. So if he takes everything else away in order for you to see that he's all you need, you can give thanks. Some specific examples. You might say, I need a church that is satisfying to me in these particular ways. You know, certain size, certain musical quality, certain programs, whatever. People comment to me all the time about the uniquely joyful and God-centered spirit here among us. A lot of that has happened through tearfully hard times that this church has experienced in the last 5 years. God has been doing it so that we wouldn't worship our idol of what a church should be. But we would look to Jesus and be satisfied in Him. 1 Peter 1:6-9. In this you rejoice, though not for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So if there's any kind of joyful spirit among us, praise God that He refines His people and rips idols out of their hands. Forgive me for cutting very close to home. We might think, I need certain friends or family members with me in my church to be okay. Tiffany and I know that hardship recently. But God teaches us that we don't. Christ is what we need. We may think that we need to have our children or our parents or our spouse present in our life in a particular way that they're not. And God is intent to show us that He is all we need. God is intent on being our light. And isn't He good to make sure that happens? To make sure that the light in us not be darkness. And so Jesus warns against thinking that we're walking in light when we're actually not. It happens to professing Christians. It can happen to whole churches. It happens all the time. Beware lest the light in you be darkness. We actually be looking to something other than Christ for our joy and satisfaction in God. All right, so let's look at how Jesus replied this with regard to external religion. And we'll look at a dangerous substitute. We've seen our sinful disposition of doubt. We've seen our essential cure of faith. Now let's look at a dangerous substitute that we sometimes make for faith. Verses 37-44. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And Jesus said to him, "Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, do you not see that he who made the outside made the inside also? But give as alms those things which are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Jesus is warning them here against the dangers of hypocrisy, injustice, and arrogance. Hypocrisy, injustice, and arrogance. We'll see how he does this. A lot of good conversations in Jesus' ministry happened over dinner. In this case, there's no indication that the Pharisee spoke up with his voice of astonishment Perhaps he was just astonished as they sit down to lunch, this word here that the Pharisee invited him over to dine with him is really the word for lunch. It probably would have been late morning that they sit down. And Jesus doesn't do the ceremonial washings that the Pharisees were used to at the beginning of this meal. And the Pharisee is tremendously surprised. Though he may not have said anything, Jesus perceived. In fact, many people speculate that Jesus didn't do the washing specifically so he could have this conversation. Mark 7, 3 through 4 gives this assessment to the Pharisees. Mark 7, 3 through 4. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. This is not the Old Testament Mosaic law. This is additional rules that had been made to build a hedge around that law so that nobody would ever even get close to it. And it was really ridiculous ceremony. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. It's all about ceremonial ritual cleanness. Putting on a pretense of holiness, of righteousness in themselves before God because they had done all these things to set themselves apart from all those other unclean Gentiles out there. In case of contact with unclean things or people, they had rules for exactly what you should do. And this washing was part of it. They had rules for how many eggshells full of water you were supposed to use, and what part of the hand the water could touch first, and what you could touch afterwards before you ate, and what you couldn't touch. Jesus wanted to make a point that this is not where righteousness comes from. And so, upon noticing the Pharisees' astonishment, the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." This dishware analogy is fitting. I mean, they're sitting at a table. It makes sense that Jesus, this master teacher, would have probably picked up a dish and said, "You Pharisees, you're like this dish, nice and clean on the outside, but imagine if inside it was full of filth. That's your spiritual condition." He affirmed their external cleanness, but he said their hearts were full of greed and self-indulgence. They thought that by making the outside clean, they could keep all that filthiness around them from getting in. Jesus is saying, no, the uncleanness comes from the inside out. And he uses strong words. Greed is the word for pillaging and plundering. Inside, you're full of pillaging and plundering, taking advantage of people for your own advantage. He gives an assessment of them very much like Isaiah 29:13. "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Oh God, don't let this be us. These Pharisees were walking in rampant hypocrisy. We don't do those rituals now. But I wonder what your washing of hands might be. What is it that you do thinking that keeping the outside in good shape will make the inside in good shape? Maybe the type of clothing you expect people to wear for certain religious gatherings. It's not as much of a thing here. Maybe a person's theological capability, their ability to carry on a certain theological conversation, you think, oh, they're clean on the outside. We can be very theologically astute and corrupt. I really am thankful, as I tried hard to think, what things among us tend to be that external washing of hands kind of ceremony, I had a hard time thinking of them, and that is God's grace. You are a sincere group of people. Praise God for that. But we need to be careful, because those kind of things can creep in anywhere. I heard of how many of you have heard of the Growing Kids God's Way curriculum? Any of you? It's a good resource. The church where that was developed, it started out as a Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class being taught by a person who put it together. And eventually what happened in that church is that some families who had gone through the curriculum were seeing great benefit. And there began to be a division in the church between those who had gone through the class and those who hadn't. There was the Growing Kids God's Way group and the group that wasn't Growing Kids God's Way. And eventually, the man who wrote this curriculum and his wife had to leave the church where he was a pastor to prevent greater division. Why? That curriculum, a good thing, became the washing of hands, whereby you become clean. So be careful. Or we could look outside at the world around us and think, if they would just get a job, or stop that destructive habit, or stop spending on that, or if they would just come to church, they'd be okay. None of those motions that we go through ultimately are what needs to happen most. The heart is what needs to change, not the external. And the heart changes by seeing God on display through the gospel. One of the problems with all this inordinate ceremony is that it distracts from the true love of God and others. You're so busy going through all the right motions and all the right programs and all the right routines that you're not actually loving God and others. It's what had happened to the Pharisees. Verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees! You tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. These Pharisees would take the tithe to the extreme. They were so busy counting every tenth plant in their herb gardens that they ignored the true needs of people around them. But Psalm 33:5 says, "The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." You could probably quote with me Micah 6:7-8. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" 1 John 3:16-18. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." The Pharisees specialized in loving in word and in talk, but not in reality. And so what resulted was injustice in the very religious society that they tried to be leaders of. Verses 43 to 44. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Commentator Lenski says this: "The Pharisees love the most prominent seats in the synagogues, up front beside the rulers of the synagogue, where everybody would be duly impressed by their holy prominence. They also counted on being called upon to offer their wisdom during the services. The salutations in the markets, where they paraded in order to be seen, were the greetings with deep bows, which called them by the most honored names and titles. That's what they liked. All this religious pomp and ceremony. W.L. Liefeld says, though the Pharisees avoided touching the grave for fear of ritual defilement, they themselves, through their own unrecognized corruption, were defiling those who came in contact with them. All of this ceremony, all of this outward selfishness was making the people who the Pharisees taught hardened against God. Jesus calls them unmarked graves. Contact with the dead was one of the most unclean things in that society. And so in order to avoid contact with death, they would be careful not to walk on or too close to graves. In fact, around the Passover time, they would go and paint all the graves white, all the gravestones on the ground, the tombs white, so that nobody would accidentally step on one and become unclean. You remember when Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs? That's what he's referring to. On the outside you look nice, but inside you're full of corruption and wickedness. In this case, he says they're like unmarked graves. People walk over them without knowing it. People who come in contact with the Pharisees are becoming spiritually unclean, not realizing the corruption that is in their hearts through this external ceremony that's going on. And so Jesus said in Matthew 23:27-28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Earlier in verses 13 to 15, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of God in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte." Proselyte is one who has arrived. "And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." The danger that the Pharisees needed to be concerned about wasn't that they would get defiled from others, but that they would defile others with their selfish ceremonial arrogance. There's always a tendency to confuse ceremony with faith. To think that because we're going through the right motions, we're okay. To look down on the people who don't go through the right motions. Maybe even to isolate ourselves from those people so that we don't catch their evilness. But let this sink into us, to any isolationist tendencies we may have. If we somehow did accidentally bring someone into that mindset and lifestyle of religious ceremony with us, they'd be worse off for it, not better. Because what saves us is not ceremony or external routines, it's humble faith in Christ. Morality isn't bad, but superficial morality that isn't written on the heart by God's Word and Spirit is dangerous. We need to be careful, for instance, with our kids, that we not teach them that they're okay just because they learn to do the right personal hygiene things at the right time and quote the right Bible verses and all these different things. And do all these good things that good people do and not do these bad things that bad people don't do. We could make them more hardened against God. because they think they're okay. They don't realize they need a Savior. So let's conclude here by going back to verse 41. Jesus says, "But give as alms those things which are within." Don't pat yourself on the back for all the good sacrificial religious things you're doing. Instead, give to God your heart, those things which are within. And behold, everything is clean for you. When you give your heart to God, in humble, dependent, trusting faith, that'll start to work on cleaning everything else. But the faith must come first. Humbly trusting Christ must come first. Gratitude for His work on our behalf must come first. So those things that you wish you could change about yourself. Don't give up on making positive changes. Do it when you can. But keep the heart first. To make the positive changes with a heart hard toward God does you no eternal good. The most important thing that must change about any of us is our heart toward God. So, Father, I ask that You would work out that change. Thank You that You do that among us even while we are gathered in a service like this. Thank You that You do it with us as we look to You in our own private times with You. Thank You that You do it through us, through relationships that we have with one another. Thank You that You do it through hard times in life. That You change our heart so that we would trust You more. So even in the rest of this service, through the Lord's table, help us be freshly encouraged and thankful for what You have done, and so trust You. Through the songs that we will sing, help the truth to soak in of who You are, and grow up in us faith. Faith is what we need. Thank You that You give it. In Jesus' name, amen.